In 1902, there was a young lady from Alabama who visited New York City, 36-year-old Mary Anderson, and she got around while she was there on a streetcar. That was how many visitors traveled around there in New York City in that day. There were cars at that time, not nearly as plentiful as today, but on one particular wintry day, she couldn't help but notice how all pandemonium broke loose as on the city roads as soon as the weather turned bad. When it began to rain or snow, every driver was in a mad panic to clear his window in order to see where he was going. We take windshield wipers for granted, but they didn't have windshield wipers on cars in 1902. The poor driver had to stick his head out the window to try and see where he was going and maybe reach around and try and wipe the window. If you've ever had that experience where your windshield wipers haven't worked or you need to change blades like me and haven't done that. But that was the situation for everybody in 1902. And it was a bad situation. And she thought about that. And the situation inspired her to come up with a solution to the problem. She returned home to Alabama, got together with a designer, and created the first manually operated windshield wiper. She obtained a patent for it in 1903. That patent ran out in 1920, but it would be two more decades before new cars, finally universally had windshield wipers on them. Now, can you imagine that? I thought it was a good observation by a guy named Tony Fadell, who is the creator of the iPod. He said it was the solution to an invisible problem. He said an invisible problem is a problem that we don't think of as being a problem because we're so used to it. We just don't see it anymore, and we don't think about the ways that things could be different or better. An invisible problem. Well, today, as we look at the Word of God together, we're going to see a group of guys that had an invisible problem. It wasn't what they thought the problem was. And it was the religious leaders of Judaism in the first century. They thought the problem was Jesus, this guy who claimed to be the Messiah. And so they were constantly trying to entrap him or discredit him. And we, over the last number of weeks, as we've been going through the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 20, have been reading about ways that they were trying to do this. They would ask him tough questions to try and trap him. They asked him, "Who gave you this authority to do this?" And then they asked him, "Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Questions that would catch him no matter what answer he gave. He answered well in both of them. Today we come to a passage of Scripture where Jesus turns the tables on these religious leaders, and he begins to speak to them and about them, to the crowd listening and to the disciples there. And I'd like to invite you to open a Bible with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 20, beginning there at verse 41, where we see the first issue that he deals with. Jesus asks them a question about the Messiah and whether he is God or not, or deity, what he seems like. And he does this in an interesting way. We read these words in verse 41. "Then Jesus said to them, 'How is it that they say the Christ is the Son of David?'" Now I want us to understand, I got to define terms here a little bit. Jesus uses the term the Christ. It's the same thing as saying the Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew form, Christ is the Greek form, and both of those words mean the anointed one. It comes from a word meaning to anoint. And the Jewish people knew well that God's word had promised, the prophets had spoken about one who would be anointed by God to come to this earth and defeat the enemies of God's people and give them peace at last. They looked for this Messiah to come for centuries. In fact, you know, we believe Christmas was the celebration of the coming of that Messiah. Now today, Orthodox Jews are still looking for a Messiah to come. Israel, although they were scattered for 1900 years, became a nation again in 1948. And since that time, they have still had no peace. The Jews are still waiting for a Messiah to come and defeat their enemies and give them peace. But in this particular situation, Jesus is asking, how is it that they say the Christ is the Son of David? Now, every Jew knew the prophecies that the coming Messiah would be a descendant of King David, the greatest king of Israel. And they thought that this Messiah would be something like David, maybe even a little bit more powerful. After all, David was a great warrior. He defeated the enemies of Israel. He's the one who brought in the golden age of Israel in the Old Testament, an age of peace where Solomon ruled over Israel in a time of peace and prosperity. And so people looking forward to the coming of David's son thought he would be like David, just another human, but a human who would defeat the enemies of God's people and give them peace. Well, David says, how is it people say Christ is the son of David? Where'd they get that from? Well, of course, the Jews all knew. In the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, God had told David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. One of your descendants will sit on the throne of David forever. And so they looked for a descendant of David to be on the throne. And as we come to the Christmas season, you remember the Christmas story. Joseph took his wife Mary and they went to Bethlehem there to register for the tax. Each one had to go to his hometown, and Joseph was of the house and lineage of David, so he went to Bethlehem, the city of David. David had grown up and lived near Bethlehem. And Jesus said, how is it that they say the Christ is the son of David? Well, that was common knowledge. Verse 42, Jesus goes on to bring up a new topic along this line. David himself declares in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He now quotes from David's writing in Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, Psalm 110 is a psalm that the Jews knew of as a psalm that spoke about the Messiah to come. It spoke about how God would defeat the enemies of Israel through this Messiah. And so they look forward to that. And here Jesus declares that David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, who is he referring to? The Lord said to my Lord. Who is David referring to there? What does David mean by this? Well, it's interesting. If you look at your Bible there in this passage here in Luke 20, verse 42, the word Lord used twice there begins with a capital L, and then the rest of it is not capitalized. If you go back to Psalm 110, verse 1, you'll notice the first use of Lord, all the letters are capitalized. Most likely the version will have them capitalized. They should anyways. And the second use of the Lord just has the first letter capitalized. Why? Because when David wrote this, he used two different words. What he said is Jehovah or Yahweh said, and they would always translate, instead of using God's holy name, they'd translate it with the word Lord. The Lord Jehovah said to my Lord, the other word, master. The Lord Jehovah said to my master, sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, David was prophesying or saying that God had said to the Messiah, you will sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies a footstool. I'll defeat your enemies. Now, the Jews were being asked this question here, and David goes on here and asks, if David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? But in this situation here, he's speaking about one who would sit at the right hand of God. What kind of man will sit at the right hand of God? What Jesus is bringing out to these religious leaders who should have known this passage is this Messiah that you believe this passage is talking about is one whom God will actually exalt to his right hand after defeating his enemies. Last week we read the Apostles' Creed together. We do that periodically. Those of you familiar with the Apostles' Creed, you remember the lines? Speaking about Jesus, he ascended into heaven. He sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's what David is speaking of. Jehovah said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus is raising in their minds this question, the Messiah that you believe in, do you think he's just a man? Or might he actually be God? That he would be at the throne of God? That God would say this to him? Now in verse 44, Jesus asked the question. He said, David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? In other words, if David calls the Messiah Lord, why would he be also called the son of David? Or if it's a descendant of David, why would David treat him with such respect? Normally, respect goes from the younger to the older. You know, parents are supposed to respect their children, theoretically. Grandchildren are supposed to respect grandparents. But in this case, we have David speaking about a descendant he has never met, and he's calling him Lord. Now, you understand, Jesus knew that they understood this was the Messiah David was speaking of, but David is calling him Lord. Jesus is giving a lesson here to them about the Messiah. The Messiah is more than just man. He is exalted to the throne of God. And he is raising this issue. How then can he be David's son? One of the things that drove the religious leaders of Judaism nuts about Jesus is not just that he acted like he was the Messiah. The religious leaders of Judaism would check out anyone who came along claiming to be the Messiah, and they rejected them, generally rejected them, and now they were rejecting Jesus. But it wasn't just that he claimed to be the Messiah. He kept making these claims to be equal with God, and that drove them crazy. Jesus would say, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And the religious leaders knew no one has a right to forgive sins except God. Who does he think he is? And when they crucified him for blasphemy, claiming to be God. Well, Jesus is saying here, even David called the Messiah his Lord. And that put these religious leaders in a pickle. They were suddenly in a situation where they were faced with the choice. Do we call Jesus Messiah? If we don't admit he's the Messiah, we're going to get the crowds of people mad because they've seen him do miracles and they believe he's the Messiah. So we can't say he's not the Messiah. But if we say he is the Messiah, then he's going to say, "Well, I'm the Messiah. Why don't you respond like David? Why don't you fall down and worship me? Why don't you call me Lord?" What Jesus had to teach that crowd and these religious leaders is the problem is in yourselves, and you don't see it. You're not admitting that Jesus is who he is. The last chapter of the Bible, Jesus calls himself in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, the root and offspring of David. Now, we understand how he's the offspring of David. He's a descendant of David. But what does it mean he's the root of David? Well, you have a root that causes the plant to grow. In other words, the plant grows out of the root. It wouldn't grow without the root. So what he is saying here is that he is not only the offspring of David, but he is the originator of David. He created David. He is the root and offspring of David. And these religious leaders were stumbling over the Messiah they claimed to be looking for. Back in the 1980s, some of you may remember the name Lee Iacocca. Lee Iacocca was a well-known businessman who kind of brought back Chrysler from the brink of disaster. And he also, in the 1980s, chaired a fundraising effort to refurbish the Statue of Liberty. And he did an interview with Newsweek magazine, and he told about some of the interesting gifts or donations they received toward refurbishing the Statue of Liberty. And he said one of the women in her 80s sent a letter and a check for $10,000, and then she added a P.S. to it. She asked for a free copy of Iacocca's book because there was a two-month wait at the library. Now, he said, understand this. She spent $10,000 giving toward this fund, but she didn't want to go to the local bookstore and spend $19.95 to buy my book to read about me. He said, that is my kind of lady. She's got her priorities in order. He appreciated that she valued the Statue of Liberty more than valuing getting to know Lee Iacocca. These religious leaders had their priorities out of order. They valued religion. They valued temple worship. They valued the sacrificial system. They valued the Word of God. And yet, at the same time, they rejected the opportunity to get to know God, to get to know his Messiah, whom he sent, who fulfilled the prophet's words. They valued all of the wrong things. Well, this passage goes on, and Jesus addresses another area, beginning at verse 45. He asked a question earlier here, and now he gives a warning about religious hypocrisy. In verse 45, we read, "While all the people were listening, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Beware of the teachers of the law.'" He's going to warn his disciples about what these guys are doing. The teachers of Judaism had it wrong. And he goes on to describe why he is warning them about these teachers of the law. Verse 46 continues, "They like to walk around in flowing robes. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogue and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for a show they make lengthy prayers. Now you look at these guys, and he lists off a number of issues that he wants people, his disciples, to be aware of and cautions them about. The clothes they wear. Now, what kind of clothes they wear? They wore long robes. It was a sign of distinction that marked them out as men of the cloth, men who were spiritual leaders. Jesus said these guys love that kind of distinction. I don't know how the church ever picked up this idea of pastors wearing robes. And it's fine, guys want to do that, but I got to tell you, I can't help but think of this passage whenever I see that. These guys got into that, a sign of distinction. The greetings they received, they loved to be greeted with terms of respect. They wanted to be known as those who knew the law and those who taught the law. Even where they sat, the seats they occupied, they liked the places of honor. Now, in the synagogue, they had special seats for these leaders of Judaism up near the front of the synagogue in full view of everybody. Again, I got to say, I think the church is moving in the right direction when we got rid of the thrones. Tara Shores used to have a throne that we had up here, and I did not ever want to sit in that thing because I couldn't do it without thinking of these guys here. How they loved to sit in the seats of honor, places in front that were visible. And at the same time, they devoured widows' houses. Now, a widow was among the most vulnerable of people in the first century. She didn't have a husband to support her financially. She didn't have a husband to represent her in wrongdoing in the culture. And a widow was usually in great need. That's why the New Testament church was sensitive to taking care of widows and orphans in their need. But these guys added to the problem. They took advantage of widows. They devoured widows' houses. And we don't know how they did that, but it's interesting. You know, the religious leadership of Judaism, history records this. When Jerusalem was sacked by the Roman legions in AD 70, they found no less than 2.5 million sterling inside. In other words, the religious leadership had great wealth in Judaism. Jesus states one more thing about them. Their prayer life, and for a show, they make lengthy prayers. Their prayers were apparently longer than they were deep. In other words, they were more concerned what people thought than what God thought. They had it all wrong. And Jesus is warning his disciples. Remember, the disciples were going to be the foundation for the church. He didn't want the disciples to get the idea, this is what it's like to be a spiritual leader. This is what it's like to lead people to God. Walk around in a flowing robe, make sure you sit in the best seats, make sure that people greet you with terms of distinction. All of this stuff, Jesus said, that is not the stuff of life. It is hypocritical to seek that stuff. In fact, Jesus had made it very clear in his teaching. He said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Paul wrote to the Philippians and said, when Jesus left his estate with God the Father there, he didn't consider that something to be clung to, but he humbled himself and became a servant, becoming obedient even unto death, death on a cross. Christ's example is completely the opposite of what these religious leaders of Judaism were doing. New Testament prof Darrell Bach at Dallas Seminary said this about it. He said, true devotion comes from the heart. It's marked by humility and care for others. It does not use people. Now, back to the Statue of Liberty, Lee Iacocca's examples of people who gave to that. He said there was another 87-year-old lady that sent a check for $1,000 to refurbish the Statue of Liberty. So he said, we sent her a nice thank you note. Well, she must have appreciated the note because she then sent another check for $50,000. Well, after that, Lee Iacocca thought, I need to give her a personal call to say thanks. So he called her, and he invited her to visit Liberty Island with him. But she said she couldn't. She had to clean her house. She's an 87-year-old lady. So a couple of times after that, he got to New York City, and he gave her a call each time to thank her again for her generous gift and to ask if she wanted to visit Liberty Island with him. But each time, she was always too busy. This 87-year-old lady, she was always too busy. This time she refused the offer, and she said, oh, by the way, I'll be sending in another little envelope. And he said when her little envelope came, it contained three checks, one for $25,000, one for $50,000, and one for $75,000. Leah Iacocca said, all I was trying to do was to say thanks for the $1,000, and we ended up with $201,000. He said, there's no telling where we'd be if we had sent her flowers. You know, the situation with this lady, she valued freedom and the Statue of Liberty that stood for that, but she didn't want any of the honor that went with her gift. I don't want any of the honor. But these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these scribes, these religious leaders, they were all about the honor. That's what they were doing it for. And Jesus said, don't get the wrong idea. Beware of these guys. That's not your model. That's not what you're to be like. The Wall Street Journal carried an article not terribly long ago about a new fad that had cropped up among top-level business executives. The new fad is humility. It went on to describe this article as entitled The Case for Humble Executives, and it explored the business benefits of the leadership virtue of humility. Companies increasingly prize humble leaders because they listen well, they admit mistakes, they share the limelight, and recruiters and coaches say the servant leadership model promotes collaboration. Isn't that interesting? What Jesus had modeled since the beginning, now Business America is catching on and saying, yeah, this is a good way to have leaders. But they, along with this, now that this is becoming popular, fake humility also becomes popular. And they went on to give the example of one former CEO of Krispy Kreme, you know, the donut company. Apparently, this CEO had found out that humility was a good thing, and so he faked it well. But once he was in, he took the limelight. He didn't understand the humility part of acting humble, and everybody began to discover he was merely faking humility to get ahead in business. So the Krispy Kreme board fired him, and one business expert noted this: if you have to act humble, it won't work. You either are or you're not. And these religious leaders were not. But what does it take to be humble? What it takes is simply being honest with ourselves. It simply means admitting to ourselves what is true. I am weak, and most of us can identify with that statement. In my best moments, I still come up short. Even when I think I'm doing something well, down the road, many times I'll find out I blew it. I fell short. And I made a mistake. I was in error. Try as good as I can, I can't be perfect. I can't even come close to it. And as far as strength, I can't count the number of times, and you probably can identify with this, of coming before God in prayer and saying, Lord, help, I don't know what to do. But these religious leaders, they were all about image, all about image. And Jesus said, beware of that. Because you see, the gospel is all about grace and mercy for those who know they don't measure up. So Jesus gave a warning, and now in these final few verses, actually verses 1 through 4 of chapter 21, he notes an example about individual generosity. Now Jesus is teaching about these religious leaders, and we read in verse 1 of chapter 21, Luke, as he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. And he also saw a poor widow putting in two very small copper coins. Now, the treasury in the temple there likely consisted of a good-sized box that had horns going down into it. We have a picture of a crude temple treasury box with the shofar, the ram's horns going in, and people would walk by and throw their coins in there, and the coins would clink into the box. If they were ornate there in the temple, they probably didn't look like this wooden box there, but the similar design, they would clink and people would hear the offerings being given. Well, Jesus, there giving this teaching in Jerusalem in the temple precincts, as he looked up, saw the rich going by and putting their gifts into the treasury. And then he saw this widow put in two small copper coins. We get the term the widow's mite. The word he actually used there is a coin that was minted before Christ was born. We have a picture, I think, of this coin, both sides of the coin. And it was worth almost nothing. it was worth, by the average wage here, if you figured it into our dollars, maybe, at most, a dollar. Some have said it's less than a penny. But this woman came and put in two of these little coins. That's all she put in. And Jesus made an observation about this. Verse 3. I tell you the truth, he said. This poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Apparently, Jesus measures giving differently than just the portion, the amount given. He measures it proportionately. He measures it not so much by what's given as by how much is left. The disciples saw portions. Jesus saw proportions. Stephen Cole is a pastor who tells a story back in the mid-1970s. He was invited to go to a celebration out in Southern California, Los Angeles area. Billy Graham Association had, there was a group that had put on a special breakfast for them celebrating 25 years of the Billy Graham Association's ministry. He began his ministry in 1949 in the Los Angeles tent revival, and here by the mid-70s, they were going to celebrate 25 years. So they had there at this the Tennessee Train Committee, the group that had organized this. This group had chartered a train and brought a trainload of people to every Billy Graham crusade in the lower 48 states for the past 25 years. And they had put on this meal and this celebration. And Stephen Cole says what took place there, he said, with great fanfare, is that they were going to present the Graham Association. Billy Graham couldn't be there, but his wife Ruth was there. And they were going to present Ruth Graham with a check. Now, he said there must have been 200 men plus their wives there that were part of this Tennessee train committee who had helped to bring people on loads of train to all of these crusades. And he said they're going to present this check to Ruth Graham for the Billy Graham Association to use. He said, looking at this, he said, everyone waiting to hear what the check was, he says, I was shocked when they announced the check was for $2,000. Stephen Cole says, I thought to myself, these old geezers should have been able to give that much each. They should have stayed home and sent a check for the amount they spent on the trip. They all spent hundreds of dollars to get to Los Angeles and to stay there, and they give her a check for $2,000? He said, it seemed to me, and I said, I can't judge anyone's motive, but he said, it seemed to me they had more fun congratulating each other on all they did than actually trying to come up with money here for the support of this ministry. Outwardly, he said, to me, it seemed like their trip was a waste. Now back to the Statue of Liberty. Lee Iacocca gives one more example. He said, one more gift, probably the most touching gift of all, he said, it came from 78 homeless Vietnamese refugees who were living in a camp in Thailand. Think of this. Vietnamese refugees back at that time living in a camp in Thailand. They wanted to help with the renovation project of the Statue of Liberty in the 1980s, so they passed the hat through the camp, and they came up with $114.19. Now, these were people, Lee Iacocca said, who had lost everything but hope, and they were willing to give what little they had for the symbol of liberty. Their hope was liberty, and so they valued the Statue of Liberty and the hope that they could maybe enjoy liberty someday. Haddon Robinson is a teacher of preachers for years in a number of different seminaries, but Haddon Robinson put it well. He said, when we look at the New Testament, the gold medal giver in the New Testament turns out to be a woman who contributed less than a nickel. A lady who had very little, but she gave what she had. Now, I look at this count, and every time I read about this woman, I feel a little uncomfortable because, quite frankly, I've never given like that lady gave. Probably most of us haven't. Where you're down to your last buck and you give it. Jesus looked at that and he really taught some huge lessons. First, you don't have to be wealthy to please God, because Jesus evaluates the cost of the gift by the cost to the giver. Secondly, you don't have to be a spiritual leader to please God, because Jesus evaluates the motives of the giver, not the appearance of the person. Thirdly, you don't have to be recognized by people to please God. Jesus evaluates each one directly. We simply have to be faithful because the Lord sees it. You know, this passage here reminds us that God sees giving. He sees us differently than we see ourselves and each other. There were a number of surveys that have been done over the years on giving in North America, and the United States has been an incredibly generous country in world history as countries go. But even with that, it's interesting, the studies have shown that church members, those who claim to be Christians, give somewhere between 2-3% on the average. And it's interesting, as studies have been done on that, one study I read recently, Americans who gave, this was done back in 1998, Americans who earned under $10,000, they found, gave 5.2%. Those who earned between $10,000 and $20,000 gave 3.3%. Those who earned $75,000 to $100,000 gave only 1.6% to charity or church or whatever. It was interesting to read that, because what it said is the more money we have, the less likely we are to give faithfully. That's a sad commentary. And I read these figures not because Tara Shores, this church family has been incredibly generous. This church family has given. But I read this because the truth of the matter is that it is easy for me to forget what God values. He didn't condemn those who gave out of their wealth. He didn't put them down. He simply made a comparison and said, see this widow? She gave more than all of them. Not individually, she gave more than all of them put together. Jesus, having said that, let me say this. Hear this well, because I'm not talking about giving, not trying to raise money. They're just simply talking about stewardship, what God calls us to. Jesus isn't after our money. He's after our hearts. And when he has our hearts, everything else falls into order. So in this passage today, we see Jesus go on the offensive. He asks a question, reminding people that either the Messiah is God or he is not. And if he is worthy to be at the right hand of the Father, and if David called him Lord, then certainly those who revere David ought to call him Lord. Secondly, Jesus observes closely what is done on this earth, and he sees not our actions, not our exterior, he sees our hearts. He's not impressed by the outside. And thirdly, he measures generosity by a different standard than we usually do. In 2012, Robert Kraft, who is the owner of the New England Patriots, revealed something to the world that he had kept secret for about 7 years. He said back in 2005, he had visited Vladimir Putin in the Kremlin, and he made the mistake of showing the Russian leader one of his Super Bowl rings. They actually had Kraft's name on it. He showed it to him. He took it out and he handed it to Putin, who put it on his finger and said, boy, I could kill someone with this ring, because it's such a large ring. And then Putin took it off his finger and he put it in his pocket, and his KGB men gathered around him, and together they walked out with Robert Kraft's ring. Putin stole his ring. He kept it a secret for those years, because when he got back to the United States, he talked to the State Department about it, and they encouraged him, in the interest of U.S.-Russian relations, to lie and say that he had given Putin the ring as a gift. But in 2012, Kraft finally broke his silence. Now, the point is this, that really he had given Putin his ring, but just to have for a short time, and then to admire and try on and give back, not to keep. God has given you and I gifts and stuff and talents and abilities, all kinds of things. And we can easily make the same mistake Vladimir Putin made. He didn't give them to us to keep. He gave them to us to be stewards with, to use wisely, to use to meet our needs and those close to us and those we don't know. He gave them to us to use as his, because they are his. Nothing we have belongs to us. It is all his. And he has entrusted it to us to use. God alone owns it all. He alone deserves honor. So when we receive honor, We may get tired of saying it every time. We don't have to say it every time, but in our hearts we're saying, Lord, that honor goes to you. That honor goes to you. If I do anything well, it's simply because you caused it to go well. You are the giver of every good gift. If I have any money I can give, it is really yours, Lord. I'm just giving out of your hand. That's what the writer of Chronicles said. It is all his. And as Jesus that day turned the tables on the religious leaders, he wanted people to catch those three important truths. The Messiah, he is not either God or man. He is both God and man. For as man, he could pay the price for our sin, death. As God, he could bring us back into a relationship with God. And he alone deserves the honor, not any religious leaders. And he alone owns all things. Therefore, we give simply that which is his. And the body of Christ then was founded upon disciples who learned important lessons like that. Stewards. Let's pray together. Lord God, today as I read these words, I find myself come up short over and over again. It's best I try, Lord, I come up short, and every good thing that I experience or have is by your grace. And so, Lord, today we want to just give ourselves back to you, and all that we have is yours. Help us be good stewards to use that which is yours wisely for your glory. And may it always be for your glory, Lord, because only you are worthy of glory and honor. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of simply being servants who have been saved by your grace. And Lord, for that, you bought us, you made us. We gladly give ourselves back to you. And may you be pleased and may you be honored through Christ our Savior. Amen.